Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab, Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Okay, this evening we're going to take a look at a genealogy, that is a family tree. Now, some people hearing me say that might sigh a little and maybe have an inward groan and think, oh great, we're going to be studying a genealogy, that's going to be really interesting. But actually, genealogies can be very interesting things to study, especially if you've got someone famous or significant in your family tree, like maybe some members of the original Mayflower, as I think some in this church do, or maybe a great British naval war hero, like Admiral Horatio Nelson. Did I ever mention that I had a connection? I think, yeah, maybe I did. The point I'm making is that family trees can actually be very interesting things, especially when they reveal a connection with well-known people from the past. And that's something we see here in the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where he's giving us the genealogy, the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's helping us to trace our Lord's descent, humanly speaking, right back to the very beginning of the Jewish nation. And as such, it's a genealogy that has some very well-known names in it. It has one or two great heroes of the faith that we find here. And also with that, some less well-known names as well. Even some very surprising names. Names which make you wonder, why are they even mentioned at all? And so this is a very interesting and encouraging passage for us to look at this evening. We're just going to begin to look at the genealogy tonight. We'll try and finish it up next time, God willing. Matthew's genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things for us to note this evening about this family tree. Firstly, it's factual. It's factual. It's a factual account. This genealogy provides us with accurate factual data about the origins of Christ. And it's important for us to remember that, because otherwise the tendency that we might have is to come to a section like this and open up Matthew's Gospel like this and see the genealogy there and say, ah, a genealogy. Oh, it's another list of names. Okay, skip that. Let's move down to verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Ah, yeah, that's better. Let's go there. That would be a mistake if we were to do that, not only because of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just the gospels and not just the epistles and the psalms and so on, all scripture, including the genealogies, including the name lists. There's profit for us in a list of names like this if we apply our minds to it. And especially if you think about the original readers of this book, you can imagine how interested they were in this, because Matthew, he's writing with a Jewish readership very much in mind. And for them, genealogies, they were very important. They had tremendous social and religious significance, going right back to the days of the conquest when they entered into the promised land. And you remember what happened back there after they'd taken possession of the land, and it was divided up and it was parceled out amongst the tribes. And it was only if you knew which tribe you were from and to which house you belonged that you'd be able to determine which part of the land was yours. And so you had to know your genealogy. In the book of Ruth as well, in chapters 3 and 4, you find a similar thing there. If ever somebody wanted to sell their land or arrange a transfer of property, they had to have permission to do that. And that could only be given once they'd established who the original owners of the land were and proved their connection to them. And so genealogies were vital. They are an absolutely indispensable part of social life for the Jewish people, and also for religious life as well. Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, if you can remember the situation there, you've got the exiles, they're coming back from Babylon, back into the land, and some of them, they want to serve as priests. But that was a role that was very strictly safeguarded in Jewish life. And so in order to preserve that and maintain that, it was only those who could prove their connection to the priestly tribe who could serve as priests. And so again, do you see how vital the genealogy was in the life of the Jewish people? Absolutely indispensable. And so then, when your average Jew came to a book like Matthew and opened it up and sees that it begins with a genealogy, he doesn't go, "Ugh, a genealogy. Oh, skip that. Let's move to verse 18. No, the average Jew will go, "Aha, a genealogy. Oh yes, his eyes will light up and he will say, "Let me look at this. Let me see where this man comes from. Let me see who he's got in his ancestral line here." For the average Jew, this was something very, very important. And Matthew, inspired as he is by the Holy Spirit, he knows that. And that's why on this very first page of the first book of the New Testament, he's giving us this. This is the hinge between the two Testaments, new and old. This is the link, this is the bridge, this is the walkway by which you go from the old into the new. And that's what Matthew's doing here. He's helping his Jewish readers who come to read this document to see that Jesus Christ, who is the person who's at the very sum and center of the New Testament, the person the whole New Testament is all about, he's helping his Jewish readers to see that he hasn't just come from nowhere. He hasn't just come out of the blue, as it were. He has his roots that go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. He is the very fulfillment of all that was found in the Old Testament. And so there's no disruption here. There's no conflict. There's no disjuncture. This is all of a piece. Matthew, by giving us this genealogy, it's the hinge, it links the two. He's showing us this is one seamless whole. Both Old and New Testaments testifying unequivocally, harmoniously to the person and work of Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's what Matthew's doing here. He's establishing our Lord's genealogical credentials. He's proving linearly and historically the legitimacy of Jesus' messianic claims. And you can see it there in verse 1, if you just look there, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's a very significant way to start this book. Look where he begins. Look with those names there. Abraham and David. Luke, in his genealogy, he goes back to Adam because he wants to prove that Jesus is a savior for all peoples. But the Jews weren't really so much interested in Adam. The names they were more interested in were these, Abraham and David. Because for Jesus to be the Messiah, there's got to be a connection with those two. Because it was to those two that God made those great Old Testament promises. To Abraham, when he took him outside and showed him all of the stars up there in the night sky and said that his descendants would be as numerous as all of those stars, and then his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then also to David, that other great promise that out of his line and out of his loins there would one day come a son who would sit upon the throne and who would bring in an everlasting kingdom over which he would rule and reign. That was the great Davidic promise. That was the one that all Israel was waiting to see fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled in Solomon or any of the other kings who came after him. And so still the people were waiting for that coming king, until finally here comes Jesus Christ, Jesus, the son of David. He's born into this world. It's actually a very prominent theme in this gospel. Jesus, the son of David. 9 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called that, the son of David. He's writing to Jewish readers. You find it all over. The two blind men outside of Jerusalem. Have mercy on us, son of David. The Canaanite woman whose daughter suffered from demon possession. She says, have mercy on us, son of David. The little children playing in the temple precincts. Hosanna to the son of David. It's a key theme in this gospel. And right at the outset, Matthew is proving by his genealogy that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those two great promises given to Abraham and to David. He really is the Messiah King born of the line of David. Now, what does that mean for us then? Just to make an application here. A couple of things. Firstly, it teaches us concerning God's promises. All of his promises are always fulfilled. Never does a single promise of God ever fall to the ground. They may not always be fulfilled right away. Sometimes God's people do have to wait. Sometimes they have to wait many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years sometimes, because God is working according to a different timetable to us. To him, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And so we may not always see God's promises answered right away, maybe not even in our lifetime, but we can be sure that every single one of them will be fulfilled. That's one lesson we could learn here. But it's not the main one, because if you remember, our main point here was that this is a factual genealogy. This is a real genealogy of a real person, Jesus Christ, who was born into the line of a real people in the history of Israel. It's a factual genealogy. It's important to underline that, especially at this time of year, when people they see the nativity scenes and they see the Christmas cards and all of this kind of thing, and they tend to think that this is just sort of a once upon a time story, bit of myth and legend, an Aesop's fable kind of thing, a nice old ancient story to give us a bit of a warm glow at winter time. But Matthew here, by giving us a genealogy, he's destroying that whole notion. This isn't historical fiction. This is historical fact. The birth of Jesus Christ was something that happened in time and space. Jesus Christ was a real man, born at a real time in a real place. It's historical truth, not historical fiction. It's not a moral tale. It's not a sort of self-improvement story. This is a factual event. It's good news for us. It's not good advice. It's good news. It's not telling us to do something. This is telling us something has already been done. Which is, of course, how Christianity, biblical Christianity, differs from every other world religion, which tells you to do something. Tells you to do this and do that and work hard at this and try and build yourself a ladder to work yourself up into heaven. But the Christian gospel says you can't do that. Don't even try. You don't need to. Because God in the person of his son has come down into this world. And he's born as a man in a real time, in a real place, to a real family line. It's something that has been done. That's why God sent messengers. He didn't send counselors. He didn't send gurus. He sent angeloi, messengers, angels, to proclaim something that had been done. He says, look, unto you a Savior is born. It's happened in time and history. All that we are required to do is to believe. This is good news. This is great news for sinners. Nothing for us to do. It's all been done. A Savior has been born. All we have to do is believe upon him. And so this is the first thing to note about this genealogy. It's factual. But then notice another thing here, and that is that it's hopeful as well. There's hope for us in this genealogy. What do we mean by that? A couple of things here, two parts to this. This genealogy shows us the birth of Christ gives us hope for the future and hope for the present. Hope for the future. Think about that. Just look at that first line again. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this verse is not so much part of the genealogy as it is the title for the book. The book of the history of Jesus, or the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. We could even read it the book of the beginnings of Jesus Christ. And when you read it like that, we're reminded, of course, of a similar phrase that comes from the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Isaac. These are the generations of Esau, and so on. 10 times you get that. That's actually a section marker that divides up the material in the book of Genesis. But what's even more interesting to note is that though that phrase appears 10 times, there's actually only one place in Genesis where you find the exact wording as we have it here in Matthew 1:1. And that is in Genesis 5, verse 1, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." That's the same phrasing that we have here in Matthew 1:1, where it says, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ." And so if you're a Jewish person, you pick up Matthew's gospel and you read Matthew 1:1, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ," immediately you say, "Oh, that's interesting. That's very much like Genesis 5, verse 1. And that passage that describes what happened after the fall and how God came to Adam. And there's that new beginning again with Adam and how he fathered Seth and had sons and daughters and begot Enoch and so on. And so what we have here is similar to that time of new beginnings back then. Only there's a difference, isn't there? Because back in that Genesis account, there's another phrase that also begins to occur after that. A phrase that sort of casts a dark shadow over the rest of the book of Genesis. That phrase you find written after each man, "and he died, and he died, and he died." That's the inevitable outcome for every one of Adam's descendants after the fall, "and he died, and he died." It's the wages, isn't it? It's payback time. The wages of sin is death. Genesis 3 verse 19, "For dust thou art, and to dust you shall return." That's the sort of dark thread that runs throughout the whole book of Genesis. It begins in chapter 1 with creation, but it ends in chapter 50 with a coffin. Begins with God breathing life into Adam's nostrils, but it ends with, "and he died, and he died." But here is Matthew, and he's writing the first book of the New Testament, and he's writing another book of new beginnings. And what he's telling us here by this opening line is what we've got here. We've got another Adam. We have a second Adam here. But this is a book in a history that doesn't end the way that first Adams did. This is a book in a history that doesn't end up with a coffin. Matthew's gospel is a book and a story that ends up with an empty tomb. This is a book and a story that doesn't end up with, "and he died." This gospel is a book that ends up with, "he's not here, he's arisen." And so what Matthew is doing here in his genealogy, he's giving us hope. Oh, tremendous hope. He's saying, come and read this account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come and see his victory over the power of sin and death. Read and put your faith in him. Put your trust in this second Adam. Believe upon him and his empty tomb and see the transformation that brings. The hope it brings to us who as a race are languishing in the shadow of death. Creatures doomed to have, "and he died, and she died," written after our names. Well, no. Here through Jesus Christ, there can be a different ending to that story. Here through Jesus Christ, there can be a different ending to your story. Life. Everlasting life beyond the grave. Eternal life. This gospel, you see, this good news, it changes everything. So do you see the hope? The hope this gives to us in a hopeless, dying world. This is what sinners need. Those who are perishing, languishing under the shadow of death, dying without hope. There was a story I came across in the Daily Telegraph a while back. It was of a supermodel. She was in her late teens, I think maybe early 20s. She was a highly successful supermodel. And she would spend most of her time jetting between the catwalks of Milan and New York and Paris and so on. And she just seemed to have it all, seemed to have the world at her feet. And then she just suddenly took her own life. And she was found dead in her Paris apartment. And on her blog, she'd left behind a series of messages stating that life was basically just a great disappointment. There seemed to be no meaning to it, no meaning beyond it. Life is short and then you die. I'm basically paraphrasing what she said there. It was just a very sad, hopeless account. But then contrast that with another young lady who died a couple of hundred years before that, 1748. Her name was Jerusha Edwards, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, the great New England preacher and theologian. She also died in her late teens. She had no blog to leave her final thoughts behind on. But in those days, they did that on their tombstone. And you know what she had etched onto her tombstone? Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's the difference. That's the difference that Jesus makes. That's the difference the empty tomb makes. When your life is bound up with him, then the words, "and he died," they no longer have the same finality as they do for those who are without him. Jesus, you see, he brings a new beginning to your life, and also he will bring a wonderful ending to your life too. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die.